Welcome everybody here this morning. It's great to be able to have this opportunity to gather once again on a Lord's Day to worship God together. Before we get started this morning, I do want to make a correction from last Wednesday night. Ironically, we were discussing where is it in the Bible and the warning about making sure when we talk to people, the things that we say that are in the Bible, make sure they really are there, and the things that we say aren't in the Bible, make sure they really aren't there. And we were discussing the golden rule. And on the notes, it had Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 7. And the ironic thing is that's not right. It's Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. I don't know what happened there. I got a little discombobulated, I guess, when I was typing that out. I apologize. But it's Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. I appreciate those of you who pointed that out to me. So if you have your notes or if you've made a note for anything, you might want to change that or write a note in there for that. So I did want to correct that, and I will make sure to have a little note on the YouTube thing that comes when it gets to that point. I'll have a little note that pops up Matthew 7:12 instead of Matthew 12:7. So just wanted to make that note as we get started this morning. So we have New Year's coming up. New Year's is Tuesday. I should remember that. That's my anniversary. That's the reason why I picked January 1st, was when we were talking about dates. And, oh, January 5th, January 10th, January 1st. That way it's easy to remember, and I shouldn't ever forget, theoretically. But we have an opportunity, as many of us, especially those in the world, New Year's kind of represents a start. Obviously, it is a start of a new year. And because of that, a lot of times people take the opportunity, we set New Year's resolutions, and we talk about changing things maybe that we've noticed in the past year that we don't do well. Maybe we should focus on certain areas, do things a little bit better. Usually the goal is, I want to lose this amount of weight by December 31st next year. I want to be able to do this or do that by the end of the year next year, whatever the case may be. But when we talk about the idea of revival, okay, revival to bring to life again, to make new, it kind of corresponds with the idea to bring to life, to resolve, that sort of thing. And it kind of goes hand in hand with New Year's resolutions. There are times, especially in our religious world, that people will use the phrase, "We had a revival last week." And it's not as common as it once was, but referring to it as a revival, generally what they mean is this definition. It's what we would call a gospel meeting, generally speaking. It's kind of their way of saying it. A lot of times the way they say it, they say revival. The way this particular aspect of revival is defined as an awakening in a church or community of interest in and care for matters relating to personal religion. Fine. The second definition for it, an evangelistic service or a series of services for the purpose of effecting a religious awakening. Again, we talk about gospel meetings. That's kind of the idea that some in our religious world, they would use this phrase. And a lot of times churches around this time of year, they're beginning to plan out their gospel meetings or their revivals, whatever they call them, for the year going forward. Sometimes they're making plans on, here's what we need to address as a church or whatever. And people in religious society, they take this opportunity not just to look at themselves in their daily life, but in the religious life as well. And certainly, that's always a good thing for us to do. But when we talk about revival, there's one aspect to the definition of revival that I want to talk about this morning. And that's this definition. It's the restoration to life, consciousness, vigor, strength. Restoration to use or acceptance or currency. And I want to focus on particularly that second one. The restoration to use or acceptance. When we talk about the idea of reviving ourselves, New Year's resolutions, we're reviving the desire to be better than what we were. Reviving the desire to lose weight. Well, as Christians, we want to revive ourselves every day to make sure that we're serving God. But you know what? There are days that we dread facing because the previous day's circumstances, the previous day's issues just kind of has us sapped. We're exhausted in energy, if not in body. We're exhausted in mind, and sometimes, depending on the source of those issues that we face, sometimes we're exhausted spiritually. And there's a need to kind of recharge ourselves. And like we always talk about, the opportunity to come to worship on Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Wednesday nights. These are opportunities to recharge our batteries, so to speak. But a lot of times the recharging process has to take place within. The willingness to be able to get up in the morning, especially when that spiritual exhaustion sets in. And to face the next day, perhaps especially if we know that we're going to be facing some sort of temptation or trial or testing of our faith, it can just get us down to the point where we need to be revived. So this morning I'd like to talk for a moment about how God's revival works. Because God has incorporated in His Word a means of reviving us. And not just on New Year's Day, but every day. In Romans chapter 7, and in verse 7, we're going to start here, and we're going to talk about the fact that God's revival, as He has presented in His Word, gives us an opportunity for service. And because of this, when we think about the need to revive, we need to focus on our ability to serve God. Well, one of the best ways to do this is like Solomon said. You know, sometimes there's this thought process and this desire, this hope, that because my thoughts and my heart are into what I'm doing, that's therefore will produce the work. But sometimes you have to give yourself to the work and your thoughts will follow. And the idea of providing an occasion for service to God, and by that we mean serving, physically serving our brethren, helping those around us. This offers the opportunity to kind of spark our desire, to spark our initiative and our motivation to do that which God wants us to do. We see in Romans chapter 7 that sin is always there waiting. It's always ready to revive. And the way Jesus described regarding the parable of the man who had this one demon, and this demon was cast out, and then after a time he came back with his friends and he found the heart of this man, the mind of this man, everything was clean and swept, but it was also empty. And because it was empty, this demon and all these friends of his all came inside this man. And the point that Jesus was making is you have to fill yourself with something. Because if you don't fill yourself with what God wants, then the devil's going to fill your heart with what he wants. And he's going to use your desires to do that. So when Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Notice how Paul describes sin as just waiting in the wings. Sin taking opportunity by the commandment. You shall not covet is the specific commandment that he gave an example of in verse 7. But it could be any aspect of the law of God, now the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. But Paul's making this case in Romans chapter 7 to describe the fact that now we are under grace and not under the law of Moses. But that doesn't excuse us from needing to be from being held accountable to the law of God. Now, because we're under grace, that's what he accounted to in chapter 6 and verse 1, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? No, God's law in Christ Jesus has defined right and wrong. But because sin is constantly waiting, if I'm not always diligent and always vigilant in watching, filling myself with good, filling myself with serving my brethren and serving my God, sin will revive. Because it's just waiting. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 26, Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. We're human beings. We have emotions, whether we want to have them or not. they're there. And Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. You know what? It's okay to get frustrated. It's okay to get angry. It's okay to have these emotions. It's when you allow those emotions to cause you to act, cause thoughts that you shouldn't have, cause actions or words. Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil, he says in verse 27. Don't give him an inch because he's going to take a mile. If you let him get a toehold, he'll take a foothold, a handhold, and everything else. Don't give place to the devil. And he's associating that with allowing these emotions to fester. That's why he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't allow those emotions to fester. You have them, we're human. But then you need to come to terms with them and put them away. Because otherwise you're giving place to the devil to revive sin. To bring that about as opposed to reviving service. So filling myself with good. Filling myself with the opportunity, or recognizing the opportunity and using them to fill myself with service. That is what I need to be doing. In Romans chapter 7, but in verse 4, we read earlier, verse 7 through 9, when we noted about sin reviving. Notice in verse 4, Paul says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Our religious community, people take verse 6 out of context and say, see, there is no more law, there's just grace, it's about the Spirit, and it's about good feelings, and it's not about actually commandments. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's comparing the old law of Moses to what we now have in Christ Jesus. That's why he says in verse 4, we become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that we may be married to another. Because we become dead to the law of Moses, now we are free to be married to the law of Christ. To which Paul describes, notice this part in verse 6, the second part, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. Not in the oldness. The oldness of the letter ultimately became, even though it should have been obeyed by faith, it became ritual. It became rote. It became a part of a process. And it was a process that the Jews justified themselves using. And Paul's emphasizing the Spirit. He says we should serve. Notice that phrase. Serve in the newness of the Spirit. Not serve in the oldness of the letter. Not serving in this rote ritual and this constant going through the motions as the Jews had come to use the law of Moses doing so. Rather, we serve in the newness of the Spirit. And as Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Freedom goes hand in hand with verse 6, the way our religious world might see it. We're free from law. But notice what Paul says. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Paul, what difference does it make what the law says if I've been freed from the law? Because we're not free from law. There's still right and wrong. And that's defined by God's standard in Christ Jesus. But notice that Paul describes this liberty that we now have in Christ Jesus. We're free from the law of Moses. We've been set free from many aspects of that law, the observation of feasts and festivals and so forth. But notice Paul says, do not use this liberty as a means to gain for yourself, as a means to fulfill what you want, to twist it and pervert it into something that it's not. But through love, serve one another. Because why? Because this is the old law hinged upon love the Lord your heart with all your, or love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And the second that Jesus says, second commandment, that was likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself.
Those same two principles are the heart of the law of Christ. Nothing's changed in that regard. When Paul refers, all the law is fulfilled in what word? Which law? The law of Christ. It's fulfilled in love. And through love, we serve others. We see this in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 10, when Paul writes to the Philippians and he's acknowledging the fact that they have been sending him assistance. They weren't able to for a while. He says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Paul's not accusing them of anything. He's not saying that they were choosing not to sin. They just didn't have the means to do so, but they wanted to. And so when Paul says, your care for me has flourished again, he is putting together their desire, meeting the opportunity to be able to produce what they wanted to give to Paul. He says, I know you cared about me, but you didn't have the physical ability to give. So notice how Paul, the way he defines your care for me, it is both of them together. Yes, they're serving. They want to be able to help and to serve others in mind, but that's not enough. Paul says, your care for me has flourished again. And that now they can serve both in mind or in heart and in body. Paul says, I know you cared before, you just weren't able to. But now you can. And I rejoice in the Lord greatly that you can. It's not enough to have good intentions. It's not enough to just have care. But to allow that care to actually be put into practice in how I act and treat my brethren. How I act around others. To show them that I care. Let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth, John says in 1 John chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, and in verse 1, Jesus writes to the church at Sardis. When we talk about revival, we talk about God's revival, the way He has presented the means by which we can be revived, and not just once a year, but every day. Providing the occasion for service. There's always that opportunity to serve. We know that. But we also have plenty of motivation to do so. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, really kind of the theme of Revelation 2 and 3 to most of the seven churches of Asia, five out of the seven, needed to be revived in some way. To the church, or to the angel rather, verse 1, of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. As Jesus writes to the church of Sardis, he says, and with every single church, he if there's something good to address, he addresses that first. Then he gets into the issues that might exist in that congregation. But to the church at Sardis, notice there's nothing good. I know your works. You have a name that you're alive. That's about the only good thing that he does say. But even that, he says, you have a name that you're alive. You call yourselves Christians, but you're not living like it. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. There apparently was still something of value there. There was still something there that they were doing that could still be called good. You take the things that are still there and you strengthen them because they're ready to die. Which is to say that kernel of that congregation that still loved God, that still loved Jesus, still sought to do what was right because it was right, needed to be revived because it was ready to die. But notice how Jesus offers in verse 3 consequence. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In addition to having our responsibilities as Christians laid out for us to serve God and to serve our brethren. And to recognize that opportunities for both abound, even when times are difficult, especially when times are difficult. Opportunities to do good, opportunities to be an example, opportunities to stand for right are all around us. But we have to have the motivation to look for it. Well, Jesus provides motivation both in a positive reinforcement and in a negative reinforcement to Sardis, as he does with all the churches of Asia as well that had issues. Notice he tells them in verse 3, hold fast and repent. The definition of repent is to turn around, not just to turn away, but to turn around. It's a 180-degree turn. In Acts, when Paul's ship happened upon a storm and we were turned about, they turned, they were spun all the way around. This concept that Paul describes of repent, or that Jesus describes rather, of repenting, is to recognize the areas that are dead or are dying and that they need to make it right. Or else. Or else what? Or else I'll come upon you as a thief. That's the or else. That's the negative consequence that's going to result. But if you're willing to acknowledge what needs to be done, he approves of those in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So there's a good thing. I'll still be written in the book of life. And Jesus will confess my name before the Father and his angels. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? At judgment, with Christ on the judgment seat, to pronounce each individual who was faithful to him by name before the Father and his angels. It's hard to even grasp what that's going to be like. But there's your positive motivation. There's your positive reinforcement from Jesus to encourage them to change. In verse 18 with Laodicea, Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Remember, they think that they're just kind of self-sustaining. They're not hot, they're not cold, they're just kind of there. And they have the attitude that they're just kind of there. Jesus says, white garments that you may be clothed, buy those from him. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see what you really are. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. And of course, in verse 20, to he who overcomes. Always, Jesus offers a motivation, both positive reinforcement and negative reinforcement. There's a reward that is waiting, verse 5, that we see that Jesus offers. I will clothe you in white. I won't blot out your name. I'll confess you before the Father. Jesus loves us, and he wants us to examine ourselves, not just on New Year's Eve, and not just on New Year's Day as we go down our list of the things that we're resolved to try to work on this year, but every single day. Jesus loves us. Therefore, he offers us correction through his word, and he wants us to turn. Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, as he's preparing himself for death, he's preparing Timothy for his death. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. A crown of righteousness that Jesus will give to each one of us. And that connects back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. When Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. A lot of times we focus on that will suffer persecution part. But notice that first part. All who desire to live godly. Sometimes that desire has to be revived. Well, how do I revive it? Remember, there is a crown of righteousness waiting. Remember that Jesus will confess your name before the Father and His angels. Well, how do I put it into practice? Serve. See the opportunities there are to help your brethren, to help those around you, to serve God by being an example of those around you. And understand that by serving, by doing what God wants us to do, by reviving that desire to live godly, yeah, we'll receive crown of righteousness. But guess what? There's also that negative motivation as well. I'm going to avoid hell. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus goes on in verse 22 to describe religious people. Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did for you. But they didn't do it according to the will of Father. So Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That which is without law is that which is without authorization. That which God doesn't accept because He never told you to do it. These are religious people that have done those things that they chose to do, that they wanted to do. And even though their heart was right and wanting to serve God, their mind wasn't, because they weren't doing according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God, just like Israel, but it's not according to what God's will is. In Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 34, as Jesus is describing this time after judgment, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then in verse 41, he'll say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And in verse 46, Jesus culminates and concludes by saying, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's a reason why, as Christians, we're to wear the helmet of salvation. A helmet, it protects our head, our brain. It's a vital organ. We can't live without a brain. But the helmet of salvation that Paul describes in Ephesians, part of this equipment of the Christian is to recognize that constantly in our mind is our goal. That's salvation. But also on the opposite end of that spectrum is to realize, well, what's the opposite of salvation? What happens if I lose my helmet? What happens if I don't put my helmet on and I'm not thinking about salvation? I'm not focused on salvation and I lose my focus. I forget. My desire starts to die and I don't revive it. Well, on the other end of that spectrum is judgment, condemnation. There are those who would ask, well, what about what John says in 1 John chapter 4? In verse 18, John says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't have this fear. God's not going to send anybody to hell because God doesn't want us to be afraid. Notice what verse 17 says. Remember, everything has to be everything's in a context. Love has been perfected among us in this. Here's what perfect love is, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Well, what is He? He is holy. He is pure. He is righteous. He served the will of the Father. Love has been perfected among us in this. We can have boldness in that day if we are holy. If we are pure, if we are righteous, and if we serve the will of the Father. But what keeps us in the lane? Yeah, I describe it kind of like a racetrack. You know, here's the prize. Here's what you're going for, the finish line. I want to be first. This is Paul described it as a race, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But I don't want to go too far to the outside, and I don't want to go too far on the inside. Why? Because I'm going to lose control. I'll hit a wall. I'll get lost in the grass. I'll spin out. A race car driver, yeah, he's focused on the prize, but he's ever cognizant of what's going to happen if he doesn't stay in the lane. he'll lose. Well, as Christians, this is exactly what John's describing. Focus on doing what you're supposed to do. Focus on your responsibility. Focus on your job. Have your mind on heaven and on the reward. But ever present is that knowledge and understanding, well, what if I turn off to the right or to the left? I'm going to lose. If I am not as he is, if I am not living pure, holy, righteous, if I'm not serving the will of the Father, there is definitely going to be fear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in the passage that Doug read for us a little while ago, how does God's revival work? Well, when we write down resolutions and we acknowledge areas of our lives we want to improve, basically what we're saying is, I'm not doing this well enough. Or I've completely stopped doing this and I shouldn't have. I need to correct areas, behavior, thought processes, attitude, whatever it may be. I need to change. That's what New Year's resolutions really are. To make adjustments in the way I'm doing things so I can be better than what I am. Well, God's revival. There's opportunity to do good. There's opportunity all the time to serve. There's the recognition of the reward and also the consequence if I fail. But how do I bring it about? It comes through repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul brings out the event that he referred to earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This man who had his father's wife. Paul commands the Corinthians to, what we would phrase, disfellowship from him, to recognize that he is living in sin. He will not repent. He will not change. So you acknowledge that. You give him over in the presence of all. So they do that. Well, Paul acknowledges in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 6, they acknowledge, they fulfilled what Paul's direction and instruction was on disciplining this man who had his father's wife. But here in chapter 7, he addresses their reaction to that letter. Because it wasn't just that particular issue. There was all kinds of problems that Paul had to address in 1 Corinthians. But this is the one that Paul brings up. He says, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, talking about Titus, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Which is to say, Paul's saying, listen, I'm sorry that it made you sad, but at the same time, look at the result that came about. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, not that you were mourning, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Notice that the two are not the same. When I sin and I pray to God and ask for His forgiveness, I'm not saying, Lord, I'm sorry. It's not just being sorry. But sorrow leading to change. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow of the world is exactly just that. Sorry. But no change ever takes place. No examination takes place. No resolution is made. No revival occurs. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, verse 11. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. There's fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. As of 1 Corinthians, no. But as of their response to what Paul told them to do. This is the change that it produced in them. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. Because he wouldn't listen at that point. Nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. Presumably the Father. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. The fact that these wrongs were made right. Is that great? Is that good? Yeah. But Paul can't control that. Paul can't control the man who took his father's wife. He can't make the father feel any better. But what he can do is show his and those with them their care for them in the sight of God by telling them what God wants them to do. And so they did. Paul's letter produced sorrow, but it was a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow is different than regular sorrow in that godly sorrow, remember what godliness is? It is the desire to please God. Therefore, godly sorrow, my desire to please God, meets my failure to please God. So because I want to please God, and I acknowledge I have failed in doing so, I am going to change my behavior so that I am properly pleasing God. That's what Paul means by godly sorrow producing repentance, leading to salvation. The Corinthians came to this point because of the sorrow. Paul basically is saying, I didn't write this to hurt your feelings or to make you cry. I wrote this to help you. And if this is what it took to inspire you to bring about repentance, then I'm not gonna regret that. They wanted to be right with God, and so they did what they were commanded to do. The revival of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 did not occur through a feel-good sermon, as we might say. Not that sermons on encouragement that are or they're edifying or whatnot, those have their place. But notice how Paul's letter at times was harsh because he knew he needed to be. To be able to prick their hearts, to help them recognize what was wrong and why they needed to change. Paul's letter was through teaching, and that produced sorrow. That's how they were able to revive themselves. The Spirit didn't overtake them. They listened to the instruction of Paul and their sorrow that was pricked, and therefore they listened. They were given occasion to serve God through Paul's letter. Here's Paul's letter. Here's your occasion to serve and to do good, to help your brethren, and to do right in the sight of God. And they were given every incentive to do so. There is both positive reinforcement and negative reinforcement throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. So, when we talk about New Year's resolutions, and we're going to talk about New Year's resolutions this afternoon. It's a yearly thing with me, and we have a multi-part lesson, so to speak, that we've been doing for the last couple of years. So we're going to talk about New Year's resolutions this afternoon. But when we talk about the motivation, a lot of times people reserve kind of, it's really a lie to ourselves, but we're building up our resolution to start exercising more starting January 1st. It took us all year to build up that desire, that willingness, but as of January 1st, we're on top of it. Or we're going to eat better, or we're going to do this, or we're going to do that, and we're going to whatever. God's revival calls to us today and every day. Are we serving God as we should? Are we pure and holy and righteous because we're seeking to serve God and fulfilling what His will is? Do we need to be revived today? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. If we're not a Christian at all, and by that I mean you're not baptized for the remission of your sins, you can be revived from a soul that is dead to a soul that is alive and clean and pure. For those of us who are Christians, in that we have been baptized for the remission of our sins, when we take a look at our lives, when we examine ourselves, will we find areas, as we've looked at, as we've examined ourselves, hopefully every day, but will we find areas, if we're being honest and objective, that we need to do better or that we're not doing at all? Areas of our life where we're failing as a servant of God or a servant of our brethren? If so, revive that desire. It has to start there. Revive the desire to do as God wants you to do. You can ask the prayers of the congregation on your behalf. We'll be happy to pray for you. We'll be happy to help you in any way that we can. Do you want to be revived today? If so, come forward as we stand and sing.